morning. It's good to be with you today. Good to have those of you visiting. We have lots of visitors today. If you would, please fill out one of the visitors' cards and leave it with you. Leave it with us. And if you would, stay around for a little bit afterwards so we can get to know you. This morning, I want to talk about the subject of letting go of sin. Have you ever asked the question, will God forgive me? That's a question sometimes people ask. And people are in the depths of sin, and they're distraught, they're feeling guilt, as they should. They may ask that question, well, I don't know if God will forgive me. One of my friends that lives in Nebraska who preaches, he has a website, and a lot of people post questions for him and send him questions. And a lot of them come from young people. And he says a lot of times the young people, they're so upset about something that they're involved in or that they've done, and they ask him, I just don't know if God will forgive me. I don't want to go to hell. And they ought to be scared about that. That ought to be something that motivates us. Back when my dad was a young person, was baptized, he told me he was so scared he could smell the smoke. And, you know, that was a motivating thing for him. And we ought to be motivated that we don't want to go to hell. It's a place that's described in terms that tells us that's not something that we want to be. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Any reasonable person reading about the way it's described in the Bible would be afraid of going there. But, you know, the good thing is that when somebody asks you the question, will God forgive me, that you can always tell them yes. You can tell them, yes, God will forgive you. Whatever it is that you've done, God wants to forgive. And that is a great thing. In 1 Peter chapter 3, as was read for us this morning, Peter said that God is going to want to forgive us. Let's turn back over to our passage that was read this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 9. First Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, that's a great picture of God, that He is long-suffering toward us, and He doesn't want us to fail. He does not want us to go to hell. He wants us to be saved. He wants us all to come to repentance. And sometimes people have this image of God that He's just waiting there with His finger on the button. You know, as soon as you do something wrong, that trap door is going to open, the ground is going to swallow you up. You know, that's it. You know, I'm pushing the button. And that's not the picture that Peter paints of God. And certainly Peter is one that could understand the nature of God in that regard. As Peter was one that made many mistakes, but God told him through the angel at the tomb, go tell His disciples and Peter. That message came back to Peter that God hadn't given up on you, Peter. So God wants to forgive. God wants people to repent. And if He didn't, yeah, he could have ended this a long time ago. He could have ended this world a long time ago, so there's no reason for us to have any doubt that God wants people to stay in their sins. He wants people to leave their sins. He wants them to repent. And it's certainly a great blessing. In Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 18 describes this attribute of God, that God has no pleasure in destroying the wicked. God has no pleasure in destroying the wicked or condemning them. Ezekiel 18, verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? And not that he should turn from his ways and live. Here again, this picture of God is one that is merciful, but also one that is willing to forgive when the wicked takes some certain steps. And God took the initiative to save us. We just partook of the Lord's Supper. What we remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper is the great sacrifice
that Jesus gave for us so that we can have the remission of our sins. And so that initiative God took to help restore us is a great blessing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption by sons of Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved." But here Paul says a lot. In a few words, he says that He chose us before the foundation of the world. He wants us to be adopted into that family. He has made it possible that we can be accepted. So God has taken the initiative to restore mankind. So what does that mean for us, and what do we need to do? Well, we need to understand that there's some things we need to do to be able to let go of sin. First of all, we need to have faith. God loves His creation. But God's desire for His creation, His love for it did not mean that He's unconditionally going to accept everything that we do. Let's look at John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Sometimes people read just this verse and not the verses after it, but we need to read this in context. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is His condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And it's a well-known passage to many people. And it really specifically says that if you don't believe in Him, then you're going to be condemned. Well, who is Him? It's Jesus Christ. And sometimes people are asked the question, well, what about those that don't believe in Jesus Christ? What about those that are still Jews today? Those that are still looking for Jesus? And people will hem-haw around. And I remember Joel Osteen on Larry King's show a few years ago. He was asked that specific question by Larry King, who is a Jew. Well, what about the Jews? Joel Osteen said, oh, they're going to be okay too. Well, no, they're not. Not if they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's specifically here what God tells us. He who believes in Him is not condemned. Well, what's the opposite of that? He who does not believe in Him is condemned. And so we need to have faith. God loves His creation. He loves us. He sent His Son for us. But that doesn't translate in, well, you just do anything you want to, Randy. You can believe what you want to. You don't have to believe in Me. You don't have to believe in Christ. God wants us saved. He wants us saved from evil and not in evil. And there's a lot of mistaken ideas about that today. There are conditions to the offer of salvation. In this case that we're reading, belief is mentioned, just as we talked about repentance. Faith needs to be based on something. You need to believe in the name of Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus so much that you respect His authority. If somebody tells you, stop in the name of the law, as Ryan might tell somebody, they say, stop in the name of Ryan, well, they're just going to go on. But when he's wearing that uniform and that badge, that means something, that he has some authority that one of the rest of us may not have if we walked up and did citizen's arrest. It's not the same. Jesus has authority. That faith that we have is based on Him. And when we believe in Him, it means we need to believe in His authority. That we don't just say that we believe and do nothing. So, we know Jesus is the one that has authority. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One of the things that we see is that God gave us a book that we need to learn from that book, and it tells us about Jesus and the authority that He has and how God has set Him up to be the judge over us. So we need to understand that. And don't take that to mean, well, Randy, you're saying you have to learn the whole Bible before you can understand what it is you need to do. I don't know anyone who feels that they have grasped all the truths in the Scriptures.
And if anybody really thinks that, then they're mistaken.
It is a book that brings us deeper and richer meaning every time we study it, or it should. But there are things that are basic that we need to understand that are going to help draw us to Christ. Number one, it's faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So there's some basic things right there. Number one, we need to believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And so that's basic. And so we have to have faith. We have to have faith in God. We need to have faith in Christ. And we need to have a respect for His authority. And we also need to have repentance to be able to let go of sin. It doesn't take long when you're reading the Scriptures just to realize that, you know, we really haven't hit the mark. And that's what sin is. It's a missing the mark. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. Again, as we've said in the past, Paul is addressing both the Jews and the Gentiles and telling both groups that they don't need to be puffed up against the other group because they're both in the same situation. They both need Jesus Christ. So when we read the Scriptures, we realize just how far from the mark we are. And if we become puffed up and arrogant and think that we have it all together, we're probably not reading the Bible a whole lot. And we're not being honest with ourselves. And so the need for repentance is something that is foundational. And there's a few ways that people can react to this need for repentance. When there's something wrong in somebody's life, you know, they can deny it. They can pretend that everything is perfectly okay the way that it is, and that I don't need to change. And another way people deal with the need for repentance is they just feel miserable for themselves, and they try to get everybody else to sympathize with their misery. Or they can run around like a little scared rabbit and just totally in fear. And they can be like the people that, you know, email this preacher and they're so afraid that they're going to go to hell. Well, you know, what are they going to do about that? Are they going to react? Are they going to do what the Scriptures tell them? Are they going to just run around scared and continue to do the same things that they've been doing and hope that they don't die in that state? You know, we don't have to stay in that state. We don't have to be scared. We don't have to be in fear. We don't have to live in a sense of denial. And you know, a lot of times when people are going down the wrong path, they do not want to associate with anybody or be contacted by anybody that's going to make them feel bad. You know, a child that's away from home and not doing what they know that they ought to be doing, and they look at the phone, the caller ID, and it's their parents calling. I know what they're calling about. I don't want to talk to them. They are going to ask me, "I heard you weren't at services last Sunday. I heard you were out drinking. I heard you were doing these things." And as long as they're going down the wrong path, they don't want anybody talking to them because that's going to be a reminder of them to them of what it is that they're doing. And they just want to pretend everything's okay and avoid those who will tell them everything's not okay. You can continue to wallow in the pig pen. Or you can do something about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. As Paul is addressing the situation in 1 Corinthians about there is somebody who is immoral among you, and I addressed it in very plain terms, and he tells them in verse 8 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." You know, sometimes parents, when they're punishing their child, it's not something that's comfortable for the parent. It's not comfortable for the child. And the parent will say, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." And the child doesn't understand that. Well, if it hurts you, then don't do it. If it hurts you, then quit punishing me.
What hurts is the fact that you have to do it at all, that the situation is there that is making this punishment necessary to get somebody from the wrong path back onto the right path.
And that is exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, when he says, I wrote you something that I really wish that I didn't have to write.
But I'm not sorry that I wrote it. Because of the result. Now I rejoice that you, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, for the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. And so the Corinthians did the right thing. They responded to what Paul said. The brother who was in immorality repented. It was something that could be done, and it was done. And that's what repentance is. And your fear of being wrong ought to fire you up to making the right changes. And that was the result here with the Corinthians. Now, if there's things in your life that need to be changed, ignoring it, avoiding conversations about it with other people, continuing to go in the wrong direction, saying, I don't like what Paul's writing to me. I don't want to listen to that. That would have not helped the Corinthians at all. Paul is so mean, I hope we don't get another letter from him for a while. If I do, I'm just going to put it aside. That would have been no help at all. Do something about it. That's what repentance is. Make the changes. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. The gospel declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. This really goes counter to what a lot of people teach today because they want to teach that all you have to do is accept Jesus. And while they may talk about repentance, they don't really talk about what repentance really is. And here it says, repenting, turning to God, and you do works befitting repentance. It causes a change. And so we need faith. We need repentance to let go of sin. We also need confession. One change that is necessary in our lives is how it is that we treat God. Are we going to ignore Him? Are we going to, like when we were in sin, we act like God isn't there? Or we act like God doesn't care? But He does. Matthew chapter 10, verse 31 says, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And a lot of times when we think about confession, we think about it in regard to when somebody is wanting to be baptized, that they confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But, you know, confession is something that we ought to be doing all during our life in the way that we live. God does not want any secret admirers. If we believe in God with all our heart, soul, and mind, then you should be willing to stand up for Him. You should be willing to stand up and be counted as a Christian. And it's getting harder and harder to do that these days because being a Christian is not something that is increasingly popular. It seems like it's increasingly unpopular. Confession is important. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man, enemies will be those of his own household. You know, any situations like that, where the gospel has caused that rift in a family because there are those on one side and those on another. And what Jesus is saying is that when you have to pick a side, you better pick the right one. That you do not pick family, you do not pick father, you do not pick mother, and blessed are you if you don't have to make that decision because everybody's on the same page.
But if you have to choose one or the other, you choose Jesus. You choose God. That's what it means to confess Christ. It's not just saying some words. It's living it. It's not being a secret admirer, but it is being an admirer of Christ that everybody can see. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, "He who does not take up his cross daily and follow me is not worthy of me." It also means sometimes that you have to give up things that everybody else is doing. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." So this again is talking about the change that comes about when you are seeking God. But you're not going to keep doing the same things that are following the flesh. He goes on and says, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, drunkenness, lust, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." When you're not participating in those things, when somebody makes confession that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they begin confessing that in their behavior, in their life. They put away those things. There's a change. And it's a big change in your behavior. Some people are going to ask me, "Why don't you go do this with? Why don't you go to this place with us anymore? You're not fun anymore." Peter says, "You give up the things that everybody else is doing in the world." Romans chapter 10, verse 8 says, "What does it say? The world, the word is near you in your word, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For from the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So confession involves several things. It means doing things. It means confessing with your mouth. And then, when that's done, we need to enter into a covenant with God. Entering into a covenant is an agreement. And if you wish God to save you, you have to enter into that agreement. Now, in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, which is actually another word for covenant, the Israelites bound themselves to God's authority by the circumcision. And the circumcision of itself, it didn't do anything to save them. But what that act did, it served as a witness that the people had entered that covenant relationship with God. And being circumcised didn't earn them salvation, but it was because God said that they needed to do it. Not doing it would mean that they were not pleasing to God. Circumcision showed their willingness to submit to the will of God. What about the new covenant, the New Testament? In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, "In him you were also circumcised, and with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, the circumcision of God." See, he's comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament. Paul says, in the Old Covenant, you showed your covenant relationship with God by being submissive to God in the act of circumcision. But now there is a circumcision of the heart. And he says what it is. He says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." So that's easy to understand, isn't it? How we enter into a covenant relationship with God. Paul talks about the old covenant and what circumcision did, and the new covenant here, buried in baptism, and you are raised with him through faith in the working of God. That's easy to understand, or should be. I want to read something I saw on Facebook yesterday. Those of you that know me know I spend some time there every now and then. And let me pull this up. This is a letter that was written by the elders of a church in Arizona. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, and I'll tell you in just a minute why I would read you this particular letter
from a congregation that really has nothing to do with us. But the name of this church was Community Christian Church. And this letter says, last week the elders decided unanimously to change the name of our congregation to Reformation Bible Church at the beginning of 2015. This decision was not made hastily. They go on to talk about some of that. And they list some reasons. First, there is a biblical reason. Our current name identifies us with a religious movement we no longer belong to and with a fake theology we do not accept or support. Some have been confused by the discussion of the name change, thinking we are ashamed of the name Christian or that we no longer wish to be identified simply as followers of Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. This church was originally started as an independent Christian church, part of the Restoration Movement, which began in the 19th century, and the undenominational sect often referred to as Churches of Christ. We are happy to be called Christians, but we do not want to be confused with the Christian church churches. These churches teach a form of baptismal regeneration that a person is not saved unless and until they are immersed in water as a believer. We do not believe the Scriptures teach this. The New Testament is clear that we are saved by faith apart from works, not by faith plus works. Our beliefs, practice, and trajectory are not consistent with the Restoration Movement and the Christian churches and Churches of Christ. Therefore, our name should reflect the distinction between us and that movement. Second, there is a historical reason. We want a name identifying our commitment to the history, theology, and philosophy of the Reformation. We agree with men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Erich Zwingli that the church must continually be reminded of its need to examine its practices in the light of Scriptures and to be called the Reformation and repentance. The reason I read that is, have I been talking this morning about a baptismal form of regeneration? We've talked about faith, and we've talked about repentance, and we've talked about confession, and we've also talked about baptism. Baptism without faith is useless. Immersion has no meaning apart from confession and faith and repentance. Baptism without a commitment to change is useless. It would be like, you know, giving a kid a bath before sending him out to play in the mud. Baptism without confession is useless. If you are not committed to keep the covenant, then you wouldn't do that, or it wouldn't do you any good. One of the elders who wrote that was Joel Mark Ellis, who was a preacher here before I was. And Jonathan Gilbert attends that church as well. And how someone that could probably have stood up here and preached the same lesson that I'm preaching today, a few years later, and say, we're standing with Calvin, and we're standing with Luther, and that's really a long walk from one place to another. But that's the way a lot of the world sees the subject of salvation and of regeneration and how you let go of sin. But to many, they're not really letting go of sin, because they're not teaching what it is that the Bible teaches that we need to do. Baptism is something that really is loaded with symbolic meaning. When we look at the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, as Philip studied with him on the road, he saw water and said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, you don't need to worry about that." "No," he said, "if you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And the same book of Romans that so many Calvinists point to today to say it's faith and not works, if you turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." So if you look at the opposite of that, if you're not doing that, you're not in newness of life. You're not baptized into His death. You're not receiving that resurrection of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been set free from sin. So here you see the emphasis on dying to sin to gain a new life. And if, as we said at the beginning of the lesson, if you're afraid of dying in your sins, then it's clear what you need to do to remove them. And Ananias told Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So that's what it is that we need to do to let go of sin. There's a need for faith. There's a need for repentance. There's a need for confession. There's a need for that covenant relationship with God that we have when we enter into that covenant in baptism. And it doesn't end there. When we enter into a covenant with God, it makes us a servant of the Most High God. It means that we need to be obedient to the one that we are going to call Master. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." A servant just can't say, "Lord, Lord." There has to be some action there. And then you have a lifetime of continually learning how to serve God and proving your service as we come together. And it shouldn't be something that perceived as hard. It should be perceived as a joy because of what we receive from it. But it doesn't come without effort. It's not a free ride. But the blessing is that if you are afraid of dying in your sins, you have a God that doesn't want you to die in your sins. You have a God that wants you to be in heaven, and He has made preparation for that. He has made that possible for us. So we can leave that fear behind by believing and having faith and repentance and confession and being buried in baptism and living the life that God has laid out for us. I hope these things will be useful to you. You should be able to use this to teach others. Pray if you're in need of becoming a Christian today, or if you started that life and haven't been faithful and need to make that right, we invite you to come while we stand together and sing.